We are in James chapter 4. We've just completed chapter 3, so as is our usual custom, whenever we get into a new chapter, we're going to take the time, we're going to look at it as an overview so you understand how many compartments generally make up this chapter, so that you have a large overhead view of what we're going to be diving into. This particular chapter is broken up into two compartments, two tests, if you will, because that's the nature of this book. Having left in the end of chapter 3 the test of wisdom, humble wisdom, we now come to the test of worldly pleasures. The test of worldly pleasures. That makes up the first compartment. There's 17 verses in this chapter, and it'll be the first 12, verses 1 through 12, that comprise ultimately what James is going to, and pay attention to it with earnest, he is going to press in a way that he has not done with his other topics yet. Okay? And I'm going to try and draw that out as best as the Lord will allow me. The second compartment will be verses 13 through 17. It's smaller, but equally as important. This is the test of dependence. This is where you find that famous verse that we love to quote, how life is like a vapor, is simply caught in the wind, how this world is fleeting, time is passing, the metal around us is corroding, and all things are tending towards decomposition. And there will come a day where whatever it was we put our confidence in will have to stand the test of time. And most things will not. Where do you put your dependence? Where's all your confidence built in? We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 today. We're going to read the whole thing so that we have context. And we will, by God's grace, attempt to deal with actually the first six verses. It's important that you have all six of these verses in community with each other and fellowship with each other, because the statement left to itself is you're going to miss the forest for the trees. And it's really important that each of the truths that are contained in here lean on and rely upon the greater context that you find them in. So if you will, we'll deal with the first 12, beginning with verse 1 of James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our mighty God who reigns in the heavens above. Lord, as we look far, we see wars. As we look close, we find ourselves taken up with them. We see disputes and fighting, polemics and disagreements. Lord, we find it far easier to agree in something to contend with than we do in something to be unified in. Help us and teach us what it is, Lord, that you had by the hand of your disciple and your bondslave to write that was so necessary for the churches to have forever internalized, that they could not do without this. With all the weight that you intended it to be received, with both the severity and the grace and the humility that you would have it to be digested and received, Lord, impart the grace of your Holy Spirit to that end and for that purpose and to that degree. We do pray. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is one of those where I struggled to either get caught up on one item and not get through this in a clear enough amount of time, or attempt to cover everything and be lost in a sea of truth, and how to arrange that just so, and how to order that just properly, that it could be digested. And as our brother prayed, taken away to walk away with it. How to go about that still remains to be seen in some context. So I pray that as we come forth, that the weight of these scriptures would play upon your mind and your heart as God intended. But let me begin here, because I think this is going to be a good place to start. Sometimes we understand and we see something for what it is when you see it just after the contrast, when you see it by comparison and contradiction. When Christ died on Calvary's cross, he purchased something for us that we could not have obtained ourselves, namely reconciliation and peace with a holy God. Christ is forever upon the throne of heaven as the only peacemaker between God and man. And he is the Prince of Peace, from whom no one has the right to his crown. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. And we who were of different backgrounds, we who were born in different generations to different parents with different values in different geographical locations and political backings and all sorts of other things that made up where we came from, are now, though separate and especially separate from the promises that were given to the nation of Israel, the promise of a Messiah to come, the promise of this Emmanuel, God with us, we have now by Christ been brought in, who are not formerly a people, not formerly a family, and made one. And unified, not just in the doctrine, but unified in the Spirit, made to drink of one Spirit, coming to one table to eat of one bread and to drink of one cup. Down we go into one baptism before one Lord, one God, and one Father of us all, who is through all and in you all. Unity is the great scheme of the mind of Calvary with regard to his bride. Not unified with the divisions that this world so naturally finds itself in. Not unified with the pursuits and the ambitions of carnality. But unified in that which cannot be found here, does not have its origin here, but must descend from on high. Alien and separate and wholly other from all that man is. And now the church in its community of many becomes unified. You now have a unity in community and something about the God who is triune. God the Father. And the Son, and the Spirit, this one God, testifying of something of himself in the way he has brought the church into unity together. And he even says that just as Christ is one with the Father, Christ now looks to his disciples and says, so are you one with me. This great mystery, this great demonstration of wisdom unto the world, requires the scheme and the theme of unity to be realized in it, in accordance with how the scripture frames it and provides it. to such an extent that when we talk about evangelism and when we talk about our light that we give out, one of the things Christ said that they would know us by is by the love we have one for another. Listen to some of these verses. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And when you go to Ephesians chapter 4, you see how the unity of the church is supposed to look, how you are to be patient with me, how I am to be patient with you, how you ought to be patient with one another in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, whom for his sake the Father forgave you. Romans 12, the unity of the body, though diversity of gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, the unity of the body, though diversity in gifts and administrations and offices. Colossians 3, the unity of the body and the peace that we have. 1 Peter 3, 1 John 4, all of these. All throughout the New Testament, you see this anthemed and heralded in the center of the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And there is a unity that belongs to the bride of Christ. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalms 133:1. How beautiful is it in the eyes of God upon his holy and high mountain. Ah, in the midst of his own candlestand, in the midst of his own temple, when he sees the light of his own countenance reflected off against the purified walls of the stones, the spiritual stones of men he has gathered together and he has covered in gold and made valuable unto himself. And how that now reflects his own light back at him. How much does God rejoice when Christ is evident in the hearts and in the minds and in the attitudes and in the perspectives of those spiritual stones that compromise and make up his holy habitation. How beautiful is that in the eyes of God? When New Jerusalem descends down from heaven, it descends as a bride adorned for her husband with all sorts of jewels and precious stones. And that which captures and scatters and refracts the glories of the light which hits it. These gems, the precious bride, a holy bride who had enough oil to last the night. How pure and lovely is she? When Esther was preparing to go and to be tried to see how she fared against the other potential queens going before Ahasuerus, there was a period of purification she went through. You study it sometimes, it's quite interesting. Months and months and months, basically being soaked and dunked in one kind of oil, down to the next perfume, down to the next this and the next that, much of which is ceremonial. And as much as we might look at that and go, wow, that's a lot of preparation. Consider the bride of Christ and how that holy oil from on high does soften much of the dryness of her own condition and does bring her as a bride prepared, not only as a vessel prepared for the master's use, but as a bride prepared for his enjoyment. But when we leave that kind of purity behind, and when we leave that kind of pleasant unity among the brethren behind, when we leave behind being joined together, the community that we have in the midst of our diversity, when we leave behind the commandment to love one another as Christ has loved us, we forfeit far more than we ever gain. See, in the moment, it makes sense. I have to forfeit this right now. Otherwise, I'm going to be missing out on something. I'm going to be taken advantage of in a way that I feel I don't agree with. I'm going to lose out. Someone's going to benefit at my expense. All of these various things suddenly come quickly like a carnal reaction upon the mind, like the man who's up at the bar and the first person says the wrong thing and he gets ticked off and he reacts. But whatever we have to gain when we lash out in that kind of animalistic response is far less than what we had in unity and what we forfeit when we forfeit purity. And I want you to think specifically, the use of the word purity is important because we're just coming out of discussing the wisdom which comes from above, which is first pure and then peaceable. And so when we forfeit the community's pursuit of righteousness, when we forfeit the communal pursuit of holiness, when we forfeit the communal pursuit of that which is true and righteous and right and good and noble and holy and pure, we have forfeited the peace we could have in unity, because wherever the wisdom of this world comes in that is earthly and sensual, and it's demonic, there is confusion, there is strife, there is envy, there's jealousy, there's every evil work. Pride is kicked up. There is no peace, nor can there be, because you have two gods in the house now. And think of that. We have one who says, go, and we say, yes, Lord, and go. And then we have another who says, no, 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 stay and hold your ground and defend yourself. And we go, yes, other Lord. You can't serve two masters. Of course there is tumult. Of course there is confusion. Of course there is strife. Of course there's envy. Wherever the communal pursuit of righteousness and purity in the body of Christ is forfeited for some selfish advantage or some personal gain or some personal defense, it's gone, it's lost, and it's the only thing that can happen. Remember in James chapter 1, it was touched on, pure and undefiled religion before God. Yes, that was beautiful. What was it? It was to visit the fatherless, widows in their affliction, and what? To keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father is this, to keep himself unspotted from the world. This other love. That's what you see, care. For the widows, for the fatherless, for the orphan, you're going to those who have no natural material means to pay you back. I don't go and give an orphan, you know, 15 years of my life as a parent because I expect to get something out of him. Like, you do this for me, I'll do this for you. You don't go to a widow who has no financial means whatsoever to even care for herself at all. And she has no relatives with any estate that she's hoping on. She is a widow indeed in every sense. You don't go and help that person because you're going to get something out of it. It requires a selflessness. It requires you to take a burden upon yourself from which the burden comes has no ability to salve or comfort. It's a completely selfless act. And in that selflessness, it's to keep oneself unspotted from the world. These two hand in hand comprise a pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father. And we find in that pursuit of peace, there is division that is made. But it's always external to the obedience of Christ. What I mean is, as long as you remain within the confines of the obedience to Christ and those who are also desiring to remain in the obedience to Christ, to the degree you're both inside the confines of obedience to Christ, is the degree to which you can both dwell in peace together. Why? Because you can both travel the same way. You're going the same way. You're passing by the same means. You're making use of the same means. It's when all of a sudden Christian is on the way and he says, let's get off. That path looks a bit easier. And someone else says, which didn't happen, but someone else says, maybe that's not a good idea concerning what happened last time we got off course. And sometimes that which divides is for peace, meaning when that which divides obedience from compromise. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I'm not come to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Can it be that in the community of Christ worship, in the community of regenerate, born-again Christian experience of those who have the Spirit which raised Christ from the dead dwelling in them? Can it be that they could all come together, unified that way, pursuing Christ, and then love of the world, lust of the flesh can come in and it not cause disagreement? Is that even possible? No, of course not. These run not even perpendicular to each other. They run completely contrary one to the other. To whatever degree you're going south is the very degree you can't travel north. And wherever you have these two come in, like two counterflowing streams encountering one another, it's no wonder you have the turbulent water in the whirlpools that result from it. There cannot be peace where there is not a purity in the people and a single-mindedness in why we're doing what we're doing and why we're here. Many times when the saints are unified around the same goal, they see the world out there, they see the lost, they see the dead, they see the darkness, they uphold their hands and they look and they have been filled with the Word of God, they've been given the Word of truth, they look out into the dark world and they go, we have something that this world desperately needs, and Christ, who is seated upon His throne, the crowned Prince of Peace, who has made reconciliation between wicked men and a holy God, has now given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to go out and to be called peacemakers. But when we look over the mountaintop of God's Word down into the valley last sermon, and we saw a field of righteousness and good fruit, what happens when you come over the top of God's Word and you look in upon the sons of God in conflict with one another? Not with the Philistine, not with the Amorite, not with the Canaanite or the Jebusite, but with one another. When Hebrew turns sword upon Hebrew, and those who've both crossed over the river have now become a Jonathan and a David, and though there may have been a time where they loved each other, now, by circumstance, they're forced on opposite sides of enemy lines. What happens when a love for something other than strict and complete obedience to God infiltrates the community of the saints, and it's given a place to grow and fester? Is that not like a little leaven that leavens the whole lump? We talked a lot about what happens when we sow mixed seed last sermon. We talked about you can put a lot of good seed in there, and Satan doesn't want to take that away. It just says, let me put a few of my seeds in there. Satan knows when that seed matures and produces thorns and briars, it'll choke out the good seed. When you look at this passage of Scripture, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, I want you to keep in mind the beauty of the house of God in the backdrop, so that we can be sufficiently ashamed of seeing what James is seeing. There are three things I'm going to want you to take away from this. Three different kinds of conflicts that are happening in these passages. When you look at verse 1, you have the immediate question. From whence come wars and fightings among you? What's the first conflict? What's James acknowledging that there's a problem in? There's conflict with each other. There's conflict amongst you, and it ought not to be as becometh saints. But he points out that there's another conflict that is responsible in giving rise to that conflict. There is a conflict that comes before that feeds this ongoing onslaught of what we're seeing when we come over the mountain ridge of God's Word and we look down and we see Hebrew against Hebrew, saint against saint, Christian against Christian. And they've turned their blades against one another and they're hacking away. There's another fight you cannot see that is driving that one, and that is conflict with self. This internal conflict. Wars not only without, but wars within. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Now, it's not talking about members there in terms of church members. It's talking about members in the same context as Romans does, this principle of sin that remains in our mortal body, this flesh, this members, that still has this predisposition in the external to sin. You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have. You cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. And within this internal conflict that is taking place, we see these kinds of desires. There are three desires. There's a desire that is without control. There is a desire that is without order. It is inordinate. A desire that has no boundaries, and it's not throttled, and it's not regulated. It will just go. Second, there's a desire that is unfulfilled. A desire that's not met. Dissatisfaction. And third, this conflict with self, there's a desire that disregards others and obsesses over self and how self feels and what self wants. It discounts the needs of others. These three kinds of desires: an uncontrolled desire, an unfulfilled desire, a selfish desire. And then the last. So you have conflict with others, conflict with self, which has those three desires in it, and last, conflict with God. They're not just at war with their neighbor. They're not just at war with God's saints. They're not just at war with their fellow Hebrew. They're not just at war with themselves. They're not just at war with their own passions and their own unsatisfied desires and wants and these things. They are at war with God Himself. They're hostile towards God. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Next, they disregard the scripture. A man in conflict, a woman in conflict with God will set aside the clear teaching of the Bible. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And I really want to highlight, do you think the scripture says pointlessly, worthlessly about this operation of the spirit which does lust against the flesh lusts against the spirit lusts against this flesh, there's this operation? Do you think that that's in there for no reason? And we just set it aside. Whoever's in conflict with God disregards the clear teaching of the Bible and disregards the word of scripture because it doesn't match what you're after. You can't serve two gods. You can't serve God and mammon. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. And last of all, one who is in conflict with God. Though, listen, but he giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. God giveth more grace. And wherefore he, God, says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And what worse condition can you be in? Having an internal conflict, at war with others, only to realize you're in conflict with God. It's Him you're hostile against. That's why you disregard the scriptures. And worst of all, you can't be corrected because you're so full of arrogance, refusing to be rebuked, refusing to be chastised, refusing to be disciplined. You would rather remain an enemy of the Most High. My friends, I'm just going to take a moment, comment on each of these three. When we consider conflict with others, I just want to pull out a few things here. That war, that word, from where come wars in verse 1, that word is polemos. It's the very word we get the word polemics from. It just means warfare, to bustle, literally, figuratively, a encounter or a series of them, a battle fight. It could be an entire war. While as the word battle literally means just that, it's referring to a single event, a controversy, a strife, a battle in the most literal sense. Even in the original language, the difference between, you've heard, you may have won the battle, but you haven't won the war. And in terms of duration and scope, these words have their own inherent meaning. That carries over pretty well in English. Polemics. But what's really interesting is that word lusts. Come they not hence even of your lusts? You don't want to venture a guess at what that word lust looks like in the Greek. Hedone. Hedon. Hedonism. It's where we get our terminology for hedonism from. What is a hedonist? A hedonist is someone who seeks pleasure, because hedon or hedone literally means sensual. Oh, sensual. One more time. I want to make sure you get this. Sensual delight. Desire, lust, pleasure. Where did we just get done learning about the senses and that which is sensual? It's in the wisdom of this world, right there in James 3 in the preceding chapter. The wisdom that does not come above is earthly, sensual, and devilish. It feels right. It feels good. It satisfies. It pleases. It brings delight. It satisfies the desire. And there are those who have committed themselves and their entire worldview, their entire philosophy of what this life is all about. How do you measure meaningful success in this world? All within the confines of hedonism. If I am doing what makes me happy, I've succeeded. Well, if you put it that way, that sounds a lot less like 400s BC Greek philosophy and more like America 2019. If you're doing what makes you happy, if you are doing what makes you happy, that's all that matters. People aren't always going to understand you. They're not always going to agree with you. But if you're happy with yourself and you're doing what feels right and what feels good to you and you're happy, that's all that matters. What is someone who say that doing? They're giving you a litmus test by which to judge whether what you're doing is wrong or right. And the litmus test is demonic. I know I've said this before, but this is at least worth reminding and noting. Do you know there's only one commandment in the Satanic Bible? Do as thou wilt. Do what you want. Don't worry about all those rules. Don't worry about what anyone else thinks. You do you. You only live once. Enjoy life. Make it count. This is the only life you get. Better live it up. And they'll even put some scripture in there, because we're not promised tomorrow. Thou fool, will you drink a drop of pleasure now to secure drinking a sea of wrath tomorrow? You fool, you've stored up treasures for yourself. You've stored up everything you need to be comfortable now. You've tore down barns. You've built bigger barns. You said unto your soul, soul, I have much goods laid up. Now let me eat, drink, and be merry, and let me rest. And the Lord says, thou fool, tonight your soul shall be required of thee. Then to whom shall these things belong? Your litmus test is wrong. Who told you do what makes you happy? It wasn't Jehovah God. It wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ who bled on your behalf and died on my account. And while we were yet enemies, gave himself for the ungodly. It wasn't he. It was he, rather, who said to Christ, bow down before me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. It was he who goes forth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Like the angler fish in the dark, it puts out the little lure. It looks like light. It's beautiful. It captures the attention. It's brilliant. Like the rich man coming in with all this pomp and flair. Wow, look at that. Radiant robes, magnificent. The real man of the hour has entered into the room. And across the room we look and we're jealous. Look at all that fanfare. Look at all that glimmer. Look at all the appreciation. Look at the adoration. That's who and what and where I want to be. Meanwhile, the Lord of glory has humbled himself to the form of a servant. He comes riding lowly upon the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem. And when he gets there, they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Free Barabbas unto us. And Christ says, if the world hates you, know it hated me first. But we live in a world of hedonism, and though that ought not to surprise you, what ought to terrify you is that somehow that got passed off as some form of Christianity and brought into the church. You serve God the way that seems right to you. You serve God in a way, and don't you dare let anybody come in before or behind you and say a word. It's not your walk. Judge not. Just watched a street preacher out there on a liberal university campus, a dear brother of ours, we know, and he is contending earnestly for the faith as much as has been gifted to him to do. And it's astounding to see not so much the raging atheists come out. It's the self-acclaimed so-called Christians that come out to confront. And so you can't say that. And he says, the Bible says. They go, no, you're judging. Judge not lest you be judged. Didn't you read Matthew? And he goes, didn't you read the rest of that chapter? Saints are characterized in one way by their humility to receive correction, by their humility to be redirected, to be easily entreated, to have someone say, can I please get through to you? Please, just hear me out. You may not understand where I'm coming from right now, but give me 30 minutes. Let's pray. Let's take it slow and let's go through the Bible together. And let's be serious about what we say, because listen, I'm not the first person to say this, but this is too good not to repeat in every church. There are times when we say truth. A preacher will preach truth. A pastor will adamantly declare from the pulpit something that is painstakingly true. But because of the way in which it is delivered, and sometimes it is delivered more harshly or unnecessarily gruff than is necessary, when our flesh is pricked, we have a tendency to justify disobedience to it because the delivery wasn't silky smooth. But if what is being said is true, if it comes from the Scripture and it's right, then God will hold you accountable as if He said it to you on that day, because He says His word does not return void. If the Word of God comes to you and it meets you where you're at, even in your most ostentatious rebellion, even in the midst of your most hard-hearted inability to even reason and reckon because of how high the emotion level has reached, if at the end of pleading you adamantly refuse to even consider the Word of God, regardless of who brought it, it is God whom you have denied. And I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's very important. Hedonism is a vile dragon that has corrupted and snuck into the so-called Christian assemblies in a nation that prides itself on the life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. That's good for a constitution. That's good for a nation. But that's not Christianity. And we have to be careful lest we bring our patriotism into the church in such a way that we pollute the doctrines of the Bible, as Rome did. And last, one other word, zelo, is in here. It's in verse 2. It says, you lust, and you have not. You kill, and you desire to have. This desire to have comes from the word zelo. Very similar, if you remember, when we talked about the wisdom, which does not come from above. Remember it said it has this envy, it has this jealousy, it has this heat to it, it has this fire. It's this zealousness, this zeal, like the heat and fire that rises up from the pit of your stomach into your chest, into your throat, changes the color of your face, and you're ready. And you can think of the spouse that has been stirred up to jealousy and action over a jealousy for their spouse. Think of that kind of heat. But how have you been incensed and brought to the surface to speak in that same kind of heat over other matters? How many times have you done it because you believed beyond a shadow of a doubt you were right and they were wrong? And sadly, that kind of impetuousness and response is biblically consistent of only one thing, and that is a fool. Read your Proverbs. And James again. It's warmth, a feeling of covetousness, of desire, envy, jealously. Dearly beloved, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. He's beseeching them as strangers to this world, not strangers to one another. He's beseeching them as pilgrims to this world who dwell in tents and whose foundation is not set into the realms of dust and sin and rebellion and clay and warfare with God, but are rather in the holy place of the worship and the presence of the Most High. Abstain from fleshly lust, listen, which war against the soul. This is not Tea Party Christianity. This is not games. This is not live your best life now, I know. But look, it's not even that kind of religion that is just so proper and is external and everyone's wearing the nice things and they're saying the nice things in the nice way all the time. And it is purely ceremonial. It is purely external. It is purely cook-offs and cookings and dinner on the grounds and good music and fine poetry and sentimental acts on stage which bring tears to the eyes. All that can be a very beautiful aroma and mask upon a heaping pile of worthless dung. They can all slide right off the plate into hell. Where is the church that acknowledges she's in a war? Where is the church she has to put the spike on her gun, the real war bonnet? She has to put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of truth, gird herself with the belt of truth and her feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Where is the church that knows how to war a good warfare and fight the good fight of faith in the midst of a battleground where the enemy really does go like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Where people you love are dying, where people are getting real blows, genuine, legitimate attacks. Their flesh is overwhelming them. They are being brought down beneath all sorts of pain and destruction, things that infiltrate deeper than just a mere unfortunate circumstance, but their very faith and the foundations of it are shaken. And Satan is reallocating armies, and troops are moving, and the ground's shaking, and God has left many promises. And He's given us instruments of our warfare, which are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But demands of us such a sobriety that we tear down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Every high thing. What in your mind on a weekly basis, somewhere between Tuesday and Friday, exalts itself in your thought life against the knowledge of Jesus Christ in such a way that that is the idol, that is the enemy, that is the perpetual warfare, that is the strength with which you fight against? Your obedience must be fulfilled, or you will never be able to revenge all disobedience. The war is actual, the war is biblical, but God has not left us orphaned. He has given us a comforter. And that's why when I see people who do not care much, who very lightly esteem whether or not they're grieving the Spirit or not, are either a very young, very foolish babe that doesn't realize the danger they're in and what they are opening themselves up to, or they're not regenerate. You can't go out redeemed of the Spirit of God knowing we have need of this word to stand firm on the foundation of God's word. We have need not to grieve the Spirit of God, but to conduct ourselves accordingly. I can't go to the altar and put my gift upon it and offer sacrifice until I've gone back and I've made things right with my brother and the war ceases and peace is brought in and the Lord and the King and the Prince of Peace is seated in the midst of my relationship with my fellow saint right now. Or as a people who deal with it in the context of warfare. All this that spills out around is due to that which is in, this desire that is out of control. I'm going to skip a few parts. I think you can understand essentially what we mean when we say a desire that is inordinate. It is wrong. It is out of control. It's without boundaries and without regulation. It violates the law of oughtness. You ought not to have done that. And because there is that conflict within, because you have allowed yourself and permitted a certain kind of idolatry, a certain kind of hedonism within you, whatever that is that gives you pleasure, it may not be sexual in nature, it may be food in nature. It may not be food in nature, it may be video games in nature. It may be some sort of entertainment. It may be your football program. It may be your favorite TV show. It may be that one thing that unless you have it satisfied, you are not content. And it affects your obedience to Jesus Christ. And if it ever came down to it, if the one was ever pitted against the other, you're not sure if you would follow Christ, actually. Not in that moment. And you wouldn't quite say it that way. But you would be very quick to come up with at least three really good excuses on why you couldn't follow Christ right then. And you will never be at peace. You will lie to yourself. You will get up the next morning. Your conscience will be guilt-ridden. You'll be trying to smother it down, or you'll be brought to repentance. I pray you're being brought to repentance so that you can forget that which is behind and press on in the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. What? When we walk in the light as He is in the light. But when there's this constant suppression, there will be no peace. Just ask David. I'm not saying a David can't fall into adultery. I'm saying a David cannot fall into adultery and murder and still be at peace. I'm saying you want to see a miserable man? Find a righteous man in sin. And there will be no peace in his mind. There will be no peace in his heart. He will cry for something to change and to be made better. That desire that is unfulfilled, that is unsatisfied, that is without control, that is inordinate, without boundaries, without regulations, it disregards others and it obsesses over self, must flow out into conflict with the people around you. If you are looking after you primarily, if you're protecting your touchy honor and your reputation primarily, if you are seeking after your best interest primarily, if you are covering all of your bases for you primarily, and it never occurs to your thought how in this process you are depriving so many of your brothers and sisters around you of a blessing they have a right to receive from you based on the context of how the church ought to operate, you'll never be at peace. The Prince of Peace in our midst has not designed us to be a selfish people in His holy place. He has designed us to be broken bread and poured out wine for one another. He has given you gifts that you have no way to build upon or grow until you selflessly use it for someone else's benefit. That's how your gifts work. Your gifts weren't made to give you a stage presence. Your gifts were not meant to give you bragging rights behind the scenes. Your gifts were not meant to make you feel better about you. Your gifts have nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the worship of Jesus Christ in a sacrificial way that glorifies Him in the selfless service of His bride that He loves. Your brothers and your sisters washed in that same blood. And until we learn to honor others as being greater and better than ourselves, put others' needs in front of us, we will never have peace. And how can I be at peace with that person if I'm still trying to protect and keep up a wall and defend what I know I deserve? Lastly, these are they who are in conflict, not just with themselves. It's enough, is it not? Saint, be honest with me. You wake up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and you know who you were last night before you went to bed. You know what you were filling your mind with, you know what you were watching, you know what you were looking at, you know what you were doing, and you wake up the next morning, you look in the mirror, and there's no peace. That is enough, if a man truly be born again, to drive him to his knees in repentance. And every day that he delays, that conscience bears the brunt of it. Every day that he delays, the peace that he could be enjoying is stepped and pushed that much farther out away from him. Why do you delay? Your Savior is far greater at restoring than you are at hiding. He will find you. And though you sow your fig leaves, and though you put yourself at the other end of the garden, He will come for you. And if you belong to Him, He will call you by name. He will expose your shame. He will let your nakedness be known so that He may clothe you. So that He could cover your shame in the sacrifice of His own blood. So that He could call you to walk again, forgetting that which is behind and pressing on. But to preserve that touchy pride, we hide. We let it linger and we let it fester, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And 1 year later, it's not the same issue it was when it was the first day. It's a much bigger deal now. And this thing's gone on too long. It's gotten too far out of hand. But these are they whose lack of peace, their lack of healthy relationships with other born-again Christian saints, are signatures of a much greater problem that has ultimately resulted in a conflict with God Himself. A conflict with their God. They have a hostility towards God as far as God Himself is concerned. It is in the middle of the fight. It is in the middle of the battle. And the great captain of our salvation, who has waged war triumphant, is in the midst. And His own child is on the battlefield. It is greater and better than a Jonathan to Saul on the battlefield. It is His own, and He is not like a Saul. He is a great commander. He is greater than even the captain David. He goes forth and He secures victories. He does not lose a battle when He puts forth the effort. If the sun needs to stay still in the valley of Ajalon, He will fight until the victory is secured. He will take as long as He needs, and He will do it by many or by few. It matters not to Him. He will whittle the army down to 300. He will whittle the army down to just 2, Jonathan and the armor bearer. And they will go up into the high places of affliction. And they will wage war. And they will emerge victorious. And God fights for His people because the Spirit goes out before them to secure the victory and to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. Only by faith trusting in Him is it accomplished. And what is it then, child, if you should throw your helmet in the mud and fall down and throw a child fit while the arrows are still flying by night? And not go on with your only hope in the fight. God says, you adulterers and adulteresses, and maybe the pain of what was just said is lost upon us. When you read Hosea, God calls Israel and Judah these harlotrous, promiscuous, adulterous sisters. And He says, I'm writing you a bill of divorcement. How is it that the bride of Jesus Christ, while she is being protected in the strong arms of His infinite protection, while she is being brought into the warm embrace of the light of life Himself, while she is being covered in His very wounds and scars, which He endured in the battle for her sake, and while she is in the midst of His embrace, while the church is in the midst of this union and this bringing close and the celebration of marriage privilege, she is yet looking away, longing with harlot eyes at every foul thing that walks around in this world, while her Savior longs for her attention. Because she has other pleasures. And her hedonism must be satisfied. How many times can a husband go outside the marriage union before it's too many times? How many times can your wife go and sleep and live with another man before it's too many times? God says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is at enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you get it now? Christ has shed blood. Christ did for you what no earthly or physical spouse could do. He saved your eternal life. You don't belong to you anymore. You are not yours. You are bought with a price. And He has every right to you. He has every right to your hopes and dreams. He has every right to your future. It is your reasonable sacrifice, according to Romans 12, to put all that you are upon that altar. And be not conformed to this world, but be you renewed and transformed by the renewing of your mind. There must be a metamorphosis taking place, and it won't as long as you are staring down other lovers. Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Such as these, in this state, in this way, they disregard scripture. And it shows the seriousness of their situation. If they cannot be recovered from this, it will prove that they were reprobate from the beginning. We have three hopes in these passages. And I want to pull them out to you right here. One, it says, but he giveth more grace. But he, glory be to his name, giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. If you will not be shamed, if you will not be embarrassed, if you will not be humiliated and humbled, your course is set. But he does give grace to the humble. And if you will come before this Christ, not with your sword raised against him, as you have, but in contrition and obeisance upon your face where we all belong, you will find there that he is a lifter up of the head. He is the restorer. He is the God of 1,000 chances. There is none more merciful than he. When all else are finished and finally sick of you and your ways, he will forgive. And he will restore. And he will call you to walk with him in the light as he is in the light. And he will say, come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest in your souls. And he will guide you back as the Spirit guides you into all truth. That wherever you have believed a lie and allowed the pool of your mind to be contaminated with the wisdom of this world, with hedonism, with pleasure, with doing what makes you feel good, with happiness, he will expose it because it must be exposed. The shame of it must come so that he can cover over it with his righteousness. And the last two are these. You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war and you have not. Why? Because you ask not. It's because you ask not. If there comes a point in your life where you say, I have a particular desire, and I don't know if this is a right desire or not. I'm combing through the scriptures. I'm not sure. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Give it to him. Leave it there. And stop fighting for it like it's up to you. And when the Lord says, yes, this is good for my child to have, and he brings it to you, you can glorify him and praise him and thank him, for he says he's the father who cares for his own. Even your basic necessities, even the food you eat, the houses you live in, and the clothes you wear right here on this Sunday. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But if we pursue those things, we have no guarantee of those things. But then you say, I am asking. I've been asking. I ask a lot. I ask every night. I ask the Lord to help my unbelief. And I pray and I keep asking. And I'm knocking in the night like the man knocks in the night when the Lord finally opens unto his persistence. And I ask, well, maybe you're asking and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Take a good hard look and answer the hard question. Every area of your life. Why do you want what you want? Does it glorify Christ? It may not be for you. And why you want it may be wrong from the beginning. Until these things are dealt with, we will not see peace in the church. Until we've taken a good, hard, long look in the mirror of God's word that exposes the conflict within the heart of man, we will not understand why we always seem to be in conflict with other regenerate born-again saints. And we will not realize the danger that we're in as one who has raised the sword to their own God. May God help us to be humbled, to be humiliated, to be shamed. Because when we're found on our face, like David says, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. This is he who is the lifter up of the head. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. But he will never sacrifice his purity or his righteousness or his wisdom to satisfy your earthly ambition. Let us pray.